Thank you, Dottie, for that beautiful special music. I was not supposed to tell anybody that Alan Gunn put the PowerPoint together, so I'm not going to say that. Actually, I forgot to make an announcement that involves Mr. Gunn, so I'll do it this time. We're losing Britt for a bit. She's going to be leaving us. I think this is her last Sabbath. Where's Britt? She's hiding over to my left. She's going to go off and hike the Appalachian Trail and then take a summer break. And so hopefully we'll get updates and lots of photos and exciting adventure stories. But as a result, we're going to need more help back in the AV booth. So if anybody would like to help out, I would encourage you to see Alan Gunn after services. If you show up at the meeting, you're not committed yet, right? We'll let you at least find out what's involved. But there's a lot that happens back there that we often take for granted, but it's not just making sure the sound works or the mic cuts off if you don't like what I'm saying. That also happens back there. But the hymnal projection and what you see up here, the webcast, and there's a lot that happens in the back there. And so Alan would like to invite those that would want to be a part of that. And then he can talk to you more about it, set up a meeting and you know, kind of train everybody on what's happening back there and how it all works. So if you would be inclined to do that and help out and serve in that capacity, stop by after services, talk to Alan, and I'll let him take it from there. But we certainly could use more help in that area. Okay, I'd like to begin with a question today. Why did God call you? Was that a laugh out of Mr. White over there? Still trying to figure that out? He's choking on it. Why did God call you? Why did God call me? You know, there's 7.6 billion people on the planet today. Why you? Why me? I think we can all think of people in our lives, maybe they're coworkers, maybe they're neighbors, maybe they're family members, who in many ways we might think that they're better than us. What I mean by that is we see them doing a lot of good things. You know, they're out there, they're serving, they're doing a lot of things. We would call them as, you know, fine people, good people, nice people. You know, the world is full of many such people. Those that are philanthropic or altruistic, you know, the philanthropic people are the ones who are quite willing to be generous financially and help move along organizations or programs that they feel are doing a valuable work or a service to the community, and so they'll donate to that cause. And those who are altruistic are those that will give of themselves to help. You know, they're the ones that will show up in places where angels fear to tread to help people in need, because they just feel a sense to go and serve in that capacity. And our society is quite generally impressed by their generosity, their kindness, and their acts of service and the things that they do. And sometimes people will even suggest that God certainly must be pleased with them. And often where this line of reasoning goes is, surely they'll end up in heaven for all the good deeds that they're doing. And it leads to quite an interesting discussion. They, in essence, are suggesting that this eternal life in heaven, as they would phrase it, is offered to good people. Mr. Rummel touched on the word good in the sermonette. I'll touch on that same word here in a moment. And what about individuals that will travel to remote parts of the world? They'll go on mission trips to make sure that somebody hears the name of Jesus, and because in their view, it's important that they know that now and in this life. I admire some of these people that are willing to give of all that they have and just go off and do these types of things. Notice Matthew chapter 7. As we begin today, Matthew chapter 7. Because oftentimes people will think all these things that they're doing is somehow going to earn them a place. And I'm going to explain this further as we go through the sermon today. Matthew chapter 7. In verse 21 here, Jesus is speaking with regards to I'll just read what it says. They come to him, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, Matthew 7, verse 21. So here he tells out exactly who's going to be there, those that do the will of the Father. Many, verse 22, will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? You know, we claim to be yours. We claim to be Christian. We claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. And so we prophesy in that name. We cast out demons in your name. And we've done many wonders all in your name. Verse 23 says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The word for lawlessness is anomia, anomia, A-N-O-M-I. And it literally means a transgression of the law. It's unrighteousness. He says these people that do all these things, he says you practice lawlessness. You could add 1 John 3:4, we won't go there, but that's where it talks about sin as the transgression of the law. It's lawlessness. So Jesus here is saying to these people who claim to know the Lord and to do good, that they're still transgressing the law. He says, depart from me because you're lawbreakers. And so he makes that point clear to them. You know, if there's only one proof of love, if we love God, then there was to be one proof, it would be that we would obey him. Right? It's no different than if children say to their parents, I love you, but I'm not going to do a thing you say. Right? What proves their love? I use the example, if I tell my boys to mow the lawn and I come home and they took the trash out and they say, hey, aren't you glad I took the trash out? Well, no, I asked you to mow the lawn. But, you know, so this is what God's asking of us. He spells out what he expects of us. And here he's talking about, you're off here doing this, but that's not what I'm asking. That's not what I'm asking. So again, we all know people with, I call them high moral standards. They don't steal. They're honest. They're good people. By all stretch of the imagination, we would describe them as such. They devote themselves to serving others. They provide food to starving children around the world. They give money or they give of their time to help when there's natural disasters like tsunamis and hurricanes and all of these type of natural disasters that come along. And so again, a lot of people. A lot of groups do good things as well. You know, one of the most noted is Salvation Army. You know, give credit where credit is due. You know, to my knowledge, they're still one of the most efficient charitable organizations out there. They have the most amount of money coming in that goes back out in services rendered, as opposed to being absorbed in administrative costs. So, you know, to their credit, you know, they're doing good there. So why aren't these people called? I asked the question, why were you called? Why was I called? Why aren't these people called? Why aren't they called now? They seem to be good people, and by all accounts, we would say that they are good people. But can anyone be good and not have the Holy Spirit? It would depend on how we want to define the word good. Is the Holy Spirit what makes somebody good? You could look at it that way as well. I want to cover a topic today that's not new in any stretch of the imagination, but it's one that comes up from time to time. I was talking with somebody earlier in the week, and it had to do with a comment I had made, and they said, yeah, you've mentioned that a couple of times in sermons that you've given a sermon on that, but you actually never did. So I went back through my notes, and I was looking, and I realized, yeah, I never actually did really give a sermon on, and I've mentioned parts of this in sermons, but I've never actually covered it directly. It begs the question about what defines a Christian. Are people Christian because they do good? Is that what defines a Christian? Are they not a Christian if they fall short? If we sin and fall short, are we suddenly then not a Christian until we get back right with God? Or do we have, as I often use the term, nominal Christians? I don't mean nominal in the sense of minimal, but I mean it in name only. People that carry the name as being Christian but don't actually follow what Jesus Christ taught. I think we see a fair amount of that in society today. And so I want to review what separates us from the rest of Christianity. What is it that separates us? I've titled the sermon today, Is Being Good Good Enough? Is being good good enough? Now, of course, it begs the question, well, good enough for what, right? Well, we'll get to that here in a moment. I want to begin in Genesis chapter 2, This is a part I know, I think I've mentioned on a few occasions in sermons, because this is what sparked the conversation that I actually never really covered it. So it'll probably sound familiar because I've shared some of this in the past. Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis 1, just for context, we see that God created man in his image. Right? It says, in his image, his resemblance, his representative form, he created man in his image, and he gave them dominion over the earth and to care for it. And this is expanded in Genesis chapter 2. In verse 7, it talks about being formed from the dust of the ground. Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so here we see man is placed in this garden, and there's two trees planted there. This is a story that many of us have heard for many, many years, the story of the two trees in the Garden of Eden. And there's two trees here. One is called the tree of life, and the other one is called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Let's drop on down to verse 15, Genesis 2, verse 15. And then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This instruction here at the end of verse 17, surely die, is one of those Hebraic terms. If you look at the actual Hebrew, it's the word translated die twice in a row. So it literally says, you shall not die, die. And when that occurs in Scripture in Hebrew, it's usually there for emphasis. It's for making an absolute point, and that's why the translator said, you shall not surely die, certainly die, because the actual literal translation is die, die. It's there for emphasis. So that's our setting. Man's in the garden. The trees are in the garden. He's told not to eat of the one tree. Let's go ahead to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. And then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not die. Actually, I'm ahead of myself. Let me back up to verse 1, Genesis 3, verse 1. The serpent was more cunning than the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it. Some translations say, look upon it, either way, lest you die. Now, if you notice here, Eve is guilty of what I would call adding to and taking away from what God actually said. She literally does both of them. She adds to it by saying, you know, God never said she couldn't look upon the tree or touch it. She said, you don't eat the fruit of it. But she adds this, don't look upon it, you know, don't touch it. And then she takes away from what God said because she said, you know, lest you die. And the translation for lest you die literally means that perhaps, peradventure, maybe you would die if you were to eat of the tree. And so what she says, I don't know if this is a breakdown of communication, I was like, well, that's what I heard. He said, you can't touch it, can't look upon it, because you might die. And that's not at all what God said. No, he said, you shall certainly, surely die. Verse 4 then is where Satan responds, and notice now, as cunning as our adversary is, he uses the exact same phrase that God used, but he inserts one word. The serpent said to the woman, Genesis 3, verse 4, you will not surely die. Same, only he adds the word not. You will not die, die. He quoted, it's almost as if he heard the conversation, so he quoted it right back to her. We drop on down to verse 11, we see that Adam and Eve don't listen. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So here we see this exchange, and as is the nature of human beings, everybody wants to blame somebody else for something they did. They don't want to accept responsibility of it. And so Adam wants to blame Eve, and Eve then decides to blame the serpent. They chose to disobey. It was a choice they made. They were commanded, clearly, to not eat of that one tree. They said, look, whole garden, everything here, you can have. That tree, don't touch it. It's like the parent that tells a kid, it's like, you can eat anything in the pantry you want, but don't eat the cookies. Where's that child going, right? The cookie jar. Why? What's so good about the cookies that I can't have one? It's even in our human nature today, it still exists. That tendency to go towards, we use the phrase, that forbidden fruit, that one that you're told you can't have. And that's what happened here. It was not a strong suggestion, it was a commandment to not eat of it. And that's in our DNA today, right? We have, how many times, we would think we wouldn't do that. If God spoke to you clearly and said, don't do that, we think, oh, I would follow that. But yet, how many times do we read something in Scripture that strikes a chord with us that maybe we realize we should change in our life or whatever, and then we go, yeah, but, and then we find a way to kind of rationalize it away or reason it away. It's no different. It's human nature. But God was clear. He was clear in his instruction. Those trees don't exist today, but symbolically, the same lesson still exists. 7.6 billion people on the planet today, and they still want to take of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's just where it is. They reject God. They don't want God in their lives. They want to do things themselves. So in Genesis 2:17, God said death would result from eating of that tree. But there's actually, as I've mentioned in the past, there's not just two fruits here. There's two trees, the tree of life, but the other tree is a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so that's why there's a lot of people in our world today, they're still under the wrong tree, but they're eating the good fruit, but still not from the tree that produces and leads to eternal life. And so that's why we can have good people in society today. They're doing the best they can. Their eyes have not been opened. God hasn't called them yet. And so we can often see good people out there doing good as best they know how to do good. So he literally, I think, or figuratively, we have two trees and three choices. A choice that leads to eternal life, a choice that leads to just good, and one that leads to death or evil. Notice Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 12, in Matthew chapter 7, we'll read the golden rule. It's immediately followed by a description of two paths, one that leads to destruction, one that leads to eternal life. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So again, we have in front of us choices. God calls us out of the world and offers us a tree of life if we choose to pursue that path. These two trees have three fruits. Two of them result in death. One of them results in eternal life. And that's what he's offering those that he called. Notice Mark chapter 10, verse 18. It's easy for us to process in our minds the idea that evil people will die. We that's not a hard thing for us to process. It's harder for us to process the idea that, quote, good people that we see in the world today that God hasn't called yet, will die. We realize they haven't been called yet, they'll still get their opportunity. But it's worth noting that our concept of good is different than God's. Notice Mark 10, that's Matthew, that doesn't look right at all. Verse 18, Mark chapter 10 and verse 18, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. The word for none there, udais, means not even one. Nobody, no one, nothing, nobody, no one is good. And the word for good, agathos, a word that Mr. Rummel touched on in Philemon, means good in any sense. There's none good in any sense of the use of the word good, he said, except the Father. And so it begs the question, why put the trees there in the first place? Why tempt man or test man or put that there for man to choose? Because for that very reason, God wants us to choose. God wants us to choose. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19 and 20. So as it began in the Garden of Eden, so it continues to this very day. Every human being will have the opportunity to choose. It's what makes our calling so special. God is only, our regular Sabbath attendance in the United States is, we'll say, roughly 7,000 people in UCG. I don't obviously have figures for any of the other groups. But 7,000 out of 7.6 billion, it's a pretty tiny number, right? I think we can all envision that. God isn't calling everybody right now. That's the beauty of God's love and his mercy, is I'm a firm believer that he calls people when he thinks it's their best chance. Some people, he realizes their better chance will be down the road a little bit. But Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19 and verse 20, notice a familiar passage. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death. I put before you two trees. You got two trees in front of you, every single one of us. You got life or death. And which one do you want to choose? I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Again, God says, I put a choice in front of you. I would that you choose life, but you choose. I'll give you that option. Verse 20, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life, the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. You know, that next piece there in verse 20 about that we would obey him. That's the part that so many people in the world today just struggle with. I had a situation many years ago of somebody who was, I believe, firmly was being called. Started coming to church, they were on fire, they were engaged, and I think after a few months they said, I just can't do this. It's just, I'm getting grief from my employer, I'm getting grief from my spouse, I'm getting grief, and they quit. And it's sad when that happens, because some people just can't, they find it too difficult. mankind today still eats of that tree of knowledge. They want to do things their way, and that's the big difference. We're trying to do things God's way. We submit ourselves to God's direction in our life, to God's will in our life. Doesn't matter what we think. We study scriptures to know what God thinks, and we try to follow that. For most of mankind, the way of the tree of life seems difficult to them. It's limiting. It's restrictive. They find it difficult. I can't go to an OSU football game on Saturday? I mean, who would want to do that? I mean, I'm from Michigan, so who would, like, why would that even be a problem, right? But that's a big thing. I mean, when I grew up in southern Michigan, U of M football, our congregation met not just 2 miles away from the stadium. And boy, some Sabbaths, it was a challenge to get to services, because that was, they were going to their throne on Saturday, and we were trying to go be before God. But the tree of life seems limiting. It's too hard. Keep the Sabbath, holy days. I could lose my job. Yeah, you could. It was more common years ago, and it happened to people. Man wants to do things their way, not God's way, but they want the reward at the end. And that's why they try to find a way to replace what God says, to obey him, with what we saw Christ said in Matthew 7. But I'm doing all these good things over here. Well, I understand that, but that's not what I asked you to do. I asked you to obey me. Yeah, I know, but I'm doing all these good things. It's like, are we going to keep going round and round on this? I asked you to obey me. And that's what we have today in our society. In contrast to those people, they think the tree of knowledge of good and evil is freedom, liberty. I can decide what's right and what's wrong. I can decide what's good and what's evil, right and wrong, and make choices for myself. Our problems in our society are spiritual in nature. And at the root of this is a desire to self-govern, make their own choices, and not be told what to do. You know, to illustrate this, we won't, but I think we've gone through this in the past. In Matthew 5, you could go through each one of the things that Jesus Christ says there. He says, don't murder, commit adultery, divorce, swear falsely, retaliate, hate your enemy. He says, you heard it was said, and he lists those things. But then he says, for you, that's not good enough. Yeah, you heard it was said, you shall not murder. But for you, you can't be angry, right? He said, don't commit adultery. That's what they were taught. He said, but for you, you can't even look upon a woman to lust after her. It's a much higher standard. And so for most people, as they begin to read these things and learn these things, it's too hard. They think it's too hard. You know, if you were to look at that list in Matthew 5 about murder, adultery, divorce, swearing falsely, retaliation, and not hating your enemies, and he responds with, don't be angry, do not lust, remain faithful to the wife of your youth, let your yes be yes, your no be no, everything else is from the evil one, and to love your enemies. If you really think about it, if we can do the spiritual, the physical takes care of itself. It's automatic. If we're focused on accomplishing what he set out for us to hold our standards to, the physical takes care of itself. And that's why he set that as our standard. But man uses his own reasoning and doesn't want to follow what God's saying. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Because notice what Satan said. Adam and Eve made this mistake. We can all make the same mistake if we're not careful. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, we'll read it again. He said, for God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, let's be honest with ourselves. Now, we have a little insight here because we kind of know. But not knowing what we know, if somebody said, hey, do this or do that or drink this or whatever, and you'll be like God. Ooh, that's a pretty enticing proposition right there, to be like God. And that's what he set before them. It's interesting, Adam and Eve, if you go back to the beginning, started out, they were made in the expressed image of God. They were perfect. They were in God's image. And then sin entered in, they became corrupt, and ever since then, all of us are corrupted images of our Creator. And we're striving to take on his form. When he calls us out of the world and we commit to that, what are we doing? We are trying to look like our elder brother. We're trying to get restored back to that image of what God made in the garden. And that's what our journey is all about. Every day we try to improve ourselves and work at being more like Jesus Christ. God ultimately wants to develop his image in all of us. And that's what we're submitting ourselves to. In 1 John 3, that was 1 John 3. When Christ returns and we are changed, we will be like God in composition. Right now, we're trying to take on the nature. In 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, when you think about the existence of man on this earth, beginning with the Garden of Eden, till today, we're all striving to, you know, those that God has called to take on that likeness of Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's why we turn away from our old ways and try to follow what God tells us to do and how we live, how we treat one another in our relationships, both with God and with one another. You know, God opened our minds, and each day he continues to open up our minds to see and understand what he wants us to be and what he wants us to become. And as I said, it's really wonderful to understand that there are some people in the world that God chose to just wait, because maybe to open up their mind and for them to accept this calling and then maybe not follow through, he would just rather wait. He's patient. And they'll have their opportunity. My father was one of those individuals who never, ever wanted to talk about the Bible, didn't want to open it. And I think, as I know my father, he's passed away, but as I knew my father, I think it's because he didn't want to have to do what was in it. So it was better off not reading it, to just claim he don't know. Because any time a discussion would come up and you would try to, well, let's talk about it, don't want to talk about it. And I think knowing his nature, he never liked to be corrected. I mean, that's all. Who likes to be corrected? I don't think any of us like it, but he was particularly not fond of it and didn't want to read things that might cause him to question how he's living his life. So it was easier to ignore it. So God can be patient with him, and he'll get his chance. But when Satan told Adam and Eve they would be like God, knowing good and evil, he didn't tell them the whole truth. He didn't tell them by making this choice that they would then die. Because what God was offering them was eternal life. So he didn't really tell them the whole truth. You know, one way to be, quote, like God is to know and experience good and evil. To know everything that God knows and sees. I don't know if you're like me, but I find it every so often I'll read some really horrendous story in the news, something that's kind of really gut-wrenching. And then I'll pause and think, how many things like this has God witnessed in the span since man's been put on earth? How many horrible, atrocious things have happened that he has seen and just allowed to go on until, you know, he decides to send back Jesus Christ? But to be like God is to know and experience all of that, to see and know all these things. Man would experience all the curses that go along from knowing good and evil and then choosing your own path. And often man chooses the wrong path. We wouldn't be able to tell the difference between right and wrong. So we think we know what's right, and we make choices and we set directions. We have laws to do all that. Man chose to be like God by becoming his own lawgiver. That's the bottom line. They wanted to make their own laws. And that's what happened right there in the garden. And ever since then, man has been trying to do things man's way. And God has called a few out from the world now, the first fruits, right, to show a different direction, and those will be used later to train those yet to come. And because mankind doesn't die from the choices they make, they think everything's fine. We got away with it. You know, everything's just perfect. Now, the other way to become like God, right, is what I call maybe a slower, more challenging, I don't like to use the word difficult because it's not really that difficult, but a more disciplined way. It's the way we've chosen to become like God, and that is to get on a path and discipline ourselves, to disciple ourselves, to be like our elder brother. It's a way that we become like God. We acknowledge that we don't know the right ways on our own, but we know the right ways are in this book, and so we become students of the book. And so we become like God in our character, in obedience and attitude. God says something, we do it, and because we're trying to take on that image. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve used their own reasoning. It's one of those enemies of faith we often talk about, anxious care, fear, doubt, and human reasoning. But they used their own human reasoning to overrule, I guess, what God had commanded them to do. Go back here and Genesis chapter 3, verse 11 again. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" So again, earlier up in the story, Eve saw, she decided for herself, based on the influence from our adversary, that the tree was good for food. And so she made a decision to ignore what God said and to eat of that tree. She was listening to the serpent. You know, and then Adam listens to Eve, and then Adam partakes of it. Now, if you go look up, there's several commentaries, I didn't count up how many, who suggest that Adam was probably present during the whole exchange. We always make it sound like Adam was the innocent one that got duped into this thing, and they suggest it's not accurately what that would happen. He was probably there, saw the exchange, and he also willingly took of that as well. But we see here in verse 12 then, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate," which is true. but he kind of implies like he had nothing to do with it. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And so both of them, as is our human nature, don't want to accept responsibility for what they did. They want to blame somebody else. And that's, again, part of our DNA today in human nature. We all always want to blame somebody else rather than just admitting we did something wrong and we need to correct and we need to change. So it begs the question then, how often in our lives do we listen to other people around us and not God? You know, when we know what God says, how we should live, what we should do, what's right, what's wrong, and then somehow others convince us, no, you don't really have to do that. And we begin to reason that maybe we don't need to. And in Genesis 3, verse 22, notice again Satan's statement here. And the Lord God said, Genesis 3, 22, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. Now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So Satan's statement here came true. He said that they'll be like God. They will become a lawgiver. They're going to know good and evil, right and wrong. And they're going to start making these choices for themselves. And so, lest they take of the tree of eternal life, we're going to bar them from access to that tree. In Proverbs 16, we have a verse that speaks to a definition of the way of death. Because ever since that moment in the Garden of Eden, mankind has attempted to rule himself, to be their own lawgiver. Now, we've gone through periods of time. Certainly, the founding of this nation was one of those periods of time when our founding fathers were biblically literate men. And much of what they codified in our founding documents of our nation are biblical principles. If you're paying attention, and it's hard not to know what's going on in our country, there's just a massive assault on all of that, to just eradicate all of that. All of our founding fathers are being attacked, their character is being attacked. So if we can attack the person's character, right, then we can just ignore everything they ever did, as though it was nothing good came of it. And in Proverbs 16, verse 25, one verse speaks to this. There's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. So again, man has always wanted to set their own path, do their own things, chart their own course, and make their own laws. Back again to Genesis 3, verse 23, we see, as I just touched on, man was cut off from the tree of life. And so ever since that point, man has access to one tree, Genesis 3, 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove out the man, he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So here again, man now is cut off, and has been cut off. And that's what makes our calling such a special thing. When God calls you, he offers you access to the tree of life, to those who respond to that call. And that call begins, at some point, however it happened in your life. It could have been you picked up a magazine, you started reading and started thinking, and the more you read and the more you thought, the more you looked at the verses and you studied your Bible, and you kept responding and God kept leading you through the Holy Spirit working with you. And eventually, we would hope that somebody would come along to a point in their life where they would take that next step somewhere in that journey to commit fully through baptism. But here we see man was cut off, and mankind today has access to one tree, knowledge of good and evil. And we don't really do a really good job of sticking to the good side, do we? There's a lot of good people out there, but there's also a whole lot of evil. In fact, I commented this morning how one of the news, I keep saying newspapers, but it's all on my tablet, that I read in the morning. They always have all of what's going on in the world, and they always have one article on, and it's titled, Positive Note. Like, isn't it sad? Oh, by the way, we're going to give you something to make you happy. Like one little art. And they usually are uplifting, some amazing, beautiful, uplifting story that happens somewhere around the U.S. or even in the world. And somebody did a good thing, and it's like, but we get one. The rest of the paper just is miserable. It's just, this is going wrong, and this is going bad, and this stinks, and that's horrible. And, but here's a bright spot. And it's like, okay, I think if we had more bright spots to read, we probably wouldn't be as frustrated and discouraged and upset all the time, would we? So I don't even know that we even get a balanced diet of what's happening in the world, but anyways, I digress. You know, man has many things to choose from today. We have multiple forms of government. We've got multiple economic systems to choose from. In fact, one of the growing things right now is, been doing a lot of reading on cryptocurrencies. It's becoming a hot thing right now because people don't trust our dollar anymore. And so there's a lot of money flowing into cryptocurrencies. Now, the challenge is, which cryptocurrency do you buy? Because, you know, one of them will come out on top, but knowing the way things go in our society, as the government gets wind of this, they'll probably somehow federally regulate it, because that's what they end up doing. But there's many different ways economically that exist in our world today. There's many religions, there's many philosophies, there's many ideologies. Man's always thinking up things, because the one thing they don't want to do is just stop and just read this. Because it strikes right to the core of individuals making changes in their lives. And people often don't want to do that. Man doesn't want to recognize God as lawgiver. It's just that simple. And it started in the garden, and it continues today. God is the lawgiver, and man doesn't want to admit that. So we want to keep coming up with a better solution. You know, if we vote for this person, if we do this, if we change the government, whatever it is, that's going to fix it. And we all know it doesn't. You know, it may delay the misery, it might make the pain last a little longer, it might speed it up, who knows? But there's only one solution. So then, having access to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you know, some people today, to the very best of their ability, eat the good fruit. Still the wrong tree, but that's where they're spending their time. That's why there are many good people in society today, good people. To the best of their ability, they're trying to do good things. But it's still not the tree that God offered you when he called you. And that's what makes our calling so special. He's granting us access to something the world doesn't yet have access to. And we have an opportunity to respond to that calling. And so many people in society have made a choice to be good and to do good. Many other people in our society fall in the other part of that, where they do evil. Some of it is unspeakable. Horrible evils. There's sometimes I've read articles that I feel like sharing with you, and I'm like, I'm not going to read. I mean, I can't read those things. I mean, there's kids in the room and other things. Who's going to want to hear some of these just despicable things that go on in our world today? But it is an evil world, and yet there are bright spots of good people trying to do good things. But all of these are still man's choices. Man's in control. He's choosing what he wants to do. Sometimes man's choices will accidentally agree with God. I don't know if man always intends it to be that way. There's a few that we like. You know, don't kill me. I like that one, right? So, yeah, let's pass that law. You can't murder me, because that's a good one, right? Don't steal my stuff. I like that one, too, so we can go ahead and adopt that one. So there's a few that man has that also God put in place, but is it because God put it in there, or is it for selfish reasons? Don't kill me and take my stuff. So, yeah, well. And then as far as keeping the Sabbath, no, let's forget that one. And so man's still trying to be the lawgiver, picking and choosing what parts of the law they want to obey, because they don't want to fully commit. So again, this is what we have in our society today. I could run down a list. I made a short list here. I mentioned, of course, keeping the Sabbath. You know, God says abortion's murder. Man wants to say, no, it's a choice. Whatever that means, right? Is it the choice to kill or not kill, whatever it is? Whole other discussion. Again, we have issues in our society on whether or not all these gender issues going on. You know, God's pretty clear in his scripture about them, but man is just kind of blurring all of it because man wants to be the lawgiver. So again, mankind picks and chooses. We cherry pick. And sometimes the laws that man comes up with actually coincide with what God wants us to do. But it's a goodness based on man's goodness, not on what God's expecting. It's man's goodness versus God's righteousness, and that's where I want to go next. Because God is always searching the heart and the motives of all of us. He wants to know why we do what we do. Are we good people because it looks good? Are we good people because it's the right thing to do? Type of a scenario. Join me back again in Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. It all comes down to why. And again, as I said, I share all this because there are a lot of people in the world today who claim to be Christian and do good things, and they do. Can you say that? They do good things? It sounds weird to say that. They do good things, yeah. And they do. But what God's asking us to do is to just obey him and not to, you know, replace obedience to what he asks us to do with something that we think is going to please him. Matthew chapter 7, notice verse 11. We see here that even evil people can do good things. It says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So again, it's possible for even evil people, bad people, to do good things. Jesus said it's possible. And so that can even be the case in our world today. Romans chapter 10. I think Mr. Rummel was in Romans. He was in Romans 8, I believe. I'm going to go to Romans 10. Because God has called us to righteousness, not goodness, right? He wants us to be a righteous people, a holy people. And as I said on those principles in Matthew 5, if we can attain to the spiritual expectations, the physical takes care of itself. The physical will naturally flow from that. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. See, mankind wants to establish their own sense of goodness and what's right and won't submit to the righteousness of God. What we're called to do is just that, submit to God's righteousness. That's what our calling is all about. That's why we get up in the morning, we plan out our days, we keep God a part of our focus in all that we do. Notice also John chapter 5, Jesus is responding to the Jews who sought to kill him after he healed the man at the pool of Bethsaida. John chapter 5, verse 39. Verse 39 and verse 40, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You know, he was saying that some of you just spend your whole life studying Scripture. And he says, but they're not living Scripture. And we're called to not only study Scripture, but to apply it in our lives as we take on, again, that image of God in Jesus Christ. Notice Revelation chapter 22. We're going to begin to wind down. Revelation chapter 22. Final chapter of the final book of the Bible. We see here who has a right to the tree of life. Revelation 22, verse 12. Revelation chapter 22, beginning verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. You know, again, brethren, our calling should really humble us. Right? I don't share any of this that we would gloat. We're no better than the world other than God, who is merciful and called us out of it and shown us another way, a different path. And we chose to go on that path. And so it should humble us, and it, you know, should we should be, you know, respect God for doing that and be, you know, lost words here. But anyways, we should certainly be respectful of that and respond accordingly. So I don't say this to in any way look down our noses at the world in general, but our calling is a very unique thing. It's very special, and it's something we shouldn't take lightly. Just because someone does not understand the truth, or because someone's not willing to humble themselves and obey God, or submit to doing the things that God says, it doesn't mean they're a bad person. Most of them are just deceived. They just don't know. There's not many that truly know and willingly go against it. Matthew 6, verse 33. We'll look at a few more verses and we'll be done today. Matthew 6, verse 33. This is a memory scripture of sorts. Many of our youth will use this when we would do the teen prom and they would give a memory scripture or a favorite verse. This one would come up quite frequently. It is an encouraging verse and certainly appropriate. Often they only quote the first half. Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God is what we often hear people say. But it says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You know, we are to seek out God and righteousness. Study our Bibles, prove what is right, apply it in our lives, and do our best to be a living example of God's way of life yet on this earth. Do we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Is that what's on our mind each and every day? Is that first and foremost? A couple more verses. Galatians 2, verse 20. Because if we're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, it starts by the Holy Spirit leading us and calling us, and we respond, and hopefully over time that grows to a point where we choose then to repent of sin, accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, to get baptized, have hands laid on us, to receive the Holy Spirit, that which brought us this far would then dwell in us. But in Galatians 2, verse 20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Satan certainly has perpetuated this lie that eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is great, it's glamorous, it's exciting, it's free, it's liberating, choose whatever word you want to use. But that tree has some good and a lot of evil. And God has called us out from under that. You know, that tree is, I tried to make a list of things that would fall under that. Wars, suffering, misery, sickness, racial unrest, bad relationships, abuses, drugs, diseases, famine, pollution, drought, false religions, warped philosophies, corrupt governments. We could just keep making a list. All are under that tree. The world's problems all come down to desire to live under the wrong tree. They want to be the lawgiver. They want to decide for themselves what is right and wrong, and mankind fails miserably at it. And we would too if we were still out there. God has opened up our eyes to see the truth. And he's told us to endure to the end, which every time I read that verse, I think about, I don't know, I still don't feel like I'm enduring yet, so I don't know how bad things are going to get, because enduring has a pretty strong connotation in my mind. But there's, from the very beginning, two trees, three fruits, but only one of them that leads to eternal life. I want to conclude in 2 Peter. I asked the question in the beginning, so we're going to go to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I asked the question in the beginning, is being good good enough? The answer is no. Not for eternal life. Just being good is not good enough. We need to pursue righteousness. Not good by the world standard of good. He wants us to pursue righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 1 will begin in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. That's 1 Peter. I knew that's not where I wanted to be. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. That word for virtue is dunamis. It's the same word that's used for power that flows from the Holy Spirit. It's called us by glory and virtue. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, verse 10, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.